Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Our message this morning is from Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Please be seated.
They say timing is everything, but the problem is it's hard to know exactly what time it is. As we come to this passage in Joshua chapter 5, much of it is about timing. In fact, the way that the chapter starts off, if you look in verse 1, is, now it came about at that time. And so Scripture is actually letting us know that there was a time for things to begin to happen. And if you look in verse 2, how does that start off? At that time. You'll drop on down a little bit further within the passage and God will say in verse 9, today I have rolled away the reproach. And in verse 10, it was on the evening of the 14th day. And then the way it's worded in verse 11, on that very day. Throughout this particular chapter, we're seeing the whole emphasis of the timing of God. And God is working in our lives, and there is a timing in which His perfect will is being done. You might say, well, you know, I can't see it or I'm not ready for it. But, you know, that's like saying I'm not ready for winter. It's coming. It doesn't matter if you're ready for it or not. It's coming. And God has this table and this clock that is constantly moving in according to His perfect plan. Scripture tells us that all of His purpose will be accomplished. And the big issue is, are you in accordance with His timing? Are you on board with what He's doing? And do you know what He is doing? And so, as we come to this passage, we're going to be talking about the timing of God and the time of God in our lives. It's almost impossible to talk about timing without looking at Ecclesiastes. So if you'll look with me in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, we'll begin by being reminded by the fact that God has a purpose and a plan for everything under the sun. And the way it's put is an appointment. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 starts off, there is an appointed time for everything. Everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. As you go through Ecclesiastes, you begin to realize that there are a lot of things in this world that frustrate us. There are things that happen, and there are things that we see that they don't make any sense. We oftentimes work hard, and in our hard work, we wonder what profit really is there. Because, you know, you go to work, you come home, you go to sleep, you wake up, you go to work, you come home. And it's almost like you're in this cyclical pattern of just surviving. And so the question that he asks in verse 9 of chapter 3 is, what profit is there to a worker that works hard and all of his labors and his toils? What good does it do? And he uses a phrase over and over again, phrases like in verse 12, I found that there's nothing better. And you'll see that repeated over and over again. Well, there's nothing better than to, hopefully you enjoy your work and you go to work and it's something you like doing. You know, hopefully that, but I can't think that there's anything better than that because nothing seems to really fit. And on top of the fact that in verse 16, he says, you know, there's injustice in places where there should be justice and I don't understand. I mean, things don't happen the way that I think that they should. You follow a particular pattern, your thought is that things should turn out according to the pattern that you have formed, but that doesn't always work out either. And the saddest thing of it all is it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how hard you work, it doesn't matter even if you make all the right decisions, the end result is you're going to die like a beast. And that's how he kind of ends in this particular chapter, verse 20. All go to the same place. We go to the same place as a beast. From the dust we came, from the dust we'll return. And so what? So what? So he'll end in verse 22, I have seen there's nothing better for a man that he should be happy with his activities. That is his lot. You know, who can tell what's going to happen afterwards? I don't know what's happening. So all the way through, he begins to talk about this working hard and striving, and it's almost like he's striving after the wind. In fact, he says that in chapter 4, verse 4, I've seen that in every labor, every skill which is done, you know, is a matter of rivalry. People are competing, and, you know, none of that makes any sense either. Why is everybody competing for something that, you know, doesn't bring them any satisfaction? And he knows this according to the end of chapter 4. You look at verses 9 through 12. He knows that relationships are important, but he doesn't really know how that fits in. He knows that two are better than one, and he knows according to chapter 5 that it's better to be reverent towards God than to not be. I mean, if you make a promise, you ought to keep it. I know it's not going to turn out good for you if you don't. He knows that. And he also knows, according to chapter 5, verse 10, that money won't bring satisfaction. Isn't that what he says? That's what he says. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He starts throwing out all these things about life. You know, he'll even talk about family. You know, chapter 6, you could have a lot of kids, but, you know, a lot of kids could bring you a lot of misery. So, you know, there's not a whole lot of benefit in that. He finally comes to chapter 7, and he goes, you know what's interesting that I have found? I have found that a time of difficulty and problems are oftentimes more valuable than the times of partying and ease and comfort. So he begins to explain that in this chapter 7. And if you drop on down with me, he says this, in verse 13, consider the work of God. You can't fix anything that God has done. I mean, if God has done something, you can't change his line. So he says, consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? So he says this in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. It's okay. God had ordained that particular day. But in the day of adversity, consider. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, what am I supposed to be considering? And the answer is really within the passage. If you look in verse 13, consider that God is doing a work. In other words, when adversity comes in your life, it's a time to think, well, I know God's doing something. This is why, you know, when you come to James chapter 1 and you're going through tribulation, he says, consider it all joy. Why would you consider? Because you're considering that every good and perfect gift comes from above and that God has given you a gift here. You just have to figure out what it is. In other words, God in his perfect timing is bringing times of ease and comfort, and in his timing bringing adversity and difficulty in our lives. You need to consider during those times what he's doing, because he is doing something good. He's doing something good. It's a time to consider. Now, from the external perspective, using our eyes and our ears and empirical reasoning of our flesh, we can look at all these things and we go, I don't get it. Because it doesn't look like things are being done fairly. It doesn't look like things are done right. And nothing seems to be fitting into a pattern, which I think that they should. You know, we devise our formulas. We devise our methods. And we say, you know, you do A, B, C, and D. It has to follow. And God says, not really. And that's why Ecclesiastes is written the way that it is, because it says, under the sun, i.e. without God in the picture, nothing really makes any sense. And yet, there's something in his mind and his heart that says, I know that God has a perfect timing for everything. As we come to Joshua chapter 5, what we're seeing is God orchestrating an event. He is bringing his people to a place. He has brought them past the Jordan. They're now in the promised land proper. What's the first thing that they should be doing? Well, it's interesting that when they were leaving Egypt some 40 years ago, and now this is the second generation that is, because the first generation would not obey God, would not do what he told them to do. I mean, really, it should only take 11 days to go into the promised land. Now, 40 years later, here they are. So what was the problem? Well, what the problem is that they weren't doing what God told them to do. They weren't listening, and their thought was is that they're going to make things happen. And before long, man gets into the mix, and he begins to reason. He begins to try to figure things out. He begins to try to strategize. And, you know, it doesn't take long. You look into the land, and you see giants that are bigger than you, and you go, okay, this is where we draw the line. We're not going to go in there. Because how could we? I mean, these giants are looking at us, and they go, these are grasshoppers. I mean, I don't know exactly how they could know what the giants were thinking, but they were convinced that that's what the giants were thinking, that they were grasshoppers. The point is that man begins to trust in himself. And as we come to this chapter 5, what we're seeing is that with this new generation, under the auspice and the care and the leadership of Joshua, he is directing them to say, let's just be courageous, let's just do what God tells us to do. And we begin to see the timing just fit perfectly. Yeah, they make mistakes. Yeah, they don't do everything perfect. As we've been watching through and going into the promised land, one of the first things that Joshua does is he sends in spies as well. And there's not really anything that says that God told him to send in spies. And through the sending of the spies have to hide and they have to make a deal with a harlot. And some confusion comes into the place. And yet you realize that God sees the heart, and as they walk in obedience, despite their failings in the flesh, God begins to move them and direct them. And with the latitude that he gives us, certainly in our lives, there are many mistakes that we make along the way. But is your heart right? Are you wanting to do what God tells you to do? And so God begins to guide and direct. The most bizarre thing to me about this particular passage is they end up at the right spot at the perfect time. And that's what's so bizarre to me about this particular passage. Because it is at this moment in time that they have the Passover meal. Now, in order to have the Passover meal, it has to be a certain month of the year. It has to be the month of Nisan or the month of Aviv, which is basically the same month. Aviv actually is a word that defines the harvest. It actually comes from the greenery and the freshness of the barley harvest at that particular time. And so they call it the month of Aviv because it reminds them this is barley harvest time. This is the time in which we reap this. It was the first month, it was declared, if you go back with me in Exodus chapter 12, it was actually declared the first month of the year, which, you know, we have it all wrong, right? It isn't just like the world that goes, you know what the first month of the year is? It's winter. And God says, no, the first month of the year is spring. You know, so if you look with me in Exodus chapter 12, it starts off, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of the months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. And then he goes on and he begins to tell them about preparing for what he calls the Passover meal, in which you know that the Passover lamb was chosen on the 10th of this month and then on the 14th sacrifice. So it goes into that particular realm. The blood of the lamb was placed over the lintel of the doors, and the death angel would pass over those who had placed the blood over them, who were under the care of the blood. The sacrificial lamb was slain for them. They believed that, and they put their trust in. So that they were safe. God had preserved them. God tells them, he says, don't ever forget this. It should be something that you tell throughout all generations. And so he says in verse 14, we'll pick up verse 13. And the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over and no plague will fall upon you, destroy or strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. It is a permanent ordinance. He makes mention of it again in verse 17. And once again, we're reminded of the particular date, verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, he even tells you what time of day they should be eating this meal, in the evening. For it was at the evening that they left Egypt and went out, and God guided and directed them. And he even tells them the kind of food that you eat, and some of the things with the Passover meal were things of bitter. So it was a bitter thing because death was all around you, and yet it was a wonderful thing. And so all the things, and you have to eat it fast because we left Egypt quickly in obedience to the Lord. And so all these things are being told. And it says, if you look with me in verse 23, the day is coming when the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Verse 24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Now watch the very next verse. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. I mean, did it just happen to be that God parted or moved the Jordan up and they walked through the Jordan at the time of its flooding? Was it just an arbitrary act? Was it just an accident? Did it serendipitous perhaps? What caused it to be at this time? I mean, how is it that man, in the midst of all his mistakes and the midst of all of the dealings that he has to, how could he end up at the right place at the right time and crossing the Jordan, entering in the promised land, and it just happens to be Abib 14th on this day that there they are in the promised land? First day. It just happens to be. He goes on and he says, you got to tell your children, and you know, they're going to ask, you know, what's going on, what's happening. And he says, you're going to tell them, you know, the Lord saved us. This is a memorial. If you go into Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses at the end of his life, and Deuteronomy is kind of the end of Moses' life, in which he's calling the people together and he's saying, you know, I'm going to go on, but these are the things that you need to do. And if you look with me in chapter 16 and verse 1, just to identify the particular month, chapter 16, verse 1, observe the month of Aviv. You see that? Celebrate the Passover to the Lord. Once again, a word basically referring to barley harvest. By the way, for those of you who have read the book of Ruth, do you think it was just an accident that... Well, let's see, what did Ruth do? Ruth submitted and desired to love and minister to her mother-in-law, which was kind of a cranky person, not the kind of person you really want to hang around. But she willingly sacrificed of her own desires, and there was something in this Moabite woman that said, it's the right thing to do. And so she takes care of her mother-in-law. And, of course, her mother-in-law says, you don't want to go with me. I'm not a happy person. My name's not really Naomi. It's just bitter, you know. But she goes, no, I want to go. It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And you know how chapter 1 ends? It was barley harvest. And where are they going? To Bethlehem. All the way through, God is revealing to us that this wonderful picture of the Passover is God saving us, God rescuing us. And he is willing to pass over our sins if we would submit ourselves to his will. God will take care of us. And it's just a great picture all the way through. But it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 16 that you shall sacrifice, verse 2 of chapter 16, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. I just think that's what a great phrase that is. In fact, he'll mention that several times as you come to the end of, as you come to verse 3. You shall not eat leavened bread in 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of Egypt in haste in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came, the very day that you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days, no leaven. And then it goes on and says in verse 6, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. At the very place. How would we know the place? How are the people going to know where is it he wants us to celebrate the Passover? I think what's interesting is, the point is, where are you when Abib 14th comes around? Where are you? Well, we just crossed the Jordan and we're in the promised land. He goes right there. Right there. That's where I want you to do. Verse 16 reads this way of chapter 16. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of the unleavened bread, the feast of the weeks, at the feast of the booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Well, how is that going to happen? I mean, they've been wandering in the desert. The only thing that they basically get and have been getting is manna from heaven. And he says, you can't appear before me empty-handed. It is that point that I want you to see if you look with me in Joshua chapter 5, in which the Lord had brought them to this place. He had moved the waters. They had come. He had rescued them. He had saved them. And why? I mean, how do we know what even time it is? How do we know that we're in the timing of God? Well, the simplicity of the text is telling us that they just simply obeyed what God told them to do. And I'm reminded in particular, as we looked at verses 2 through 9 last week, that obedience is seldom convenient. I have found this to be true. You know, I mean, the Lord will oftentimes tell me to do something. I'm going, now? It doesn't look like a really good time to do this. Because, you know, it's the heart. One of the warnings in Deuteronomy chapter 18 to the children of Israel is, he says, you're going to go into their land. And he says they're going to try to get you to think in terms of their way of thinking. So they're going to be looking at omens, or I think the way the King James puts it, times. So the world begins to try to define the times by looking at the times. That's how they define the times. And oftentimes those times are defined by trends of capriciousness by people that have invented something bizarre. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves all hopping on the bandwagon and everybody go, well, it must be time to do this. And God says, don't look at them. It's one of the great indictments of Jeremiah chapter 10. He goes, the world's looking up at the skies and they're going, oh, there's a lot to be scared of. He says, don't listen to them. I'm going to tell you what to do. I mean, you think of James chapter 1. He says, look, you're going through tribulation. The world goes, it's time to panic. And God goes, it's time to rejoice. So they're on a different time clock. There's no doubt about it. They're on a different time clock. And it is that which we begin to see in Joshua chapter 5, that we realize that these people began by obedience to the Lord, and they just did what he said. And I just have to reiterate, obedience is seldom convenient. It's often going to be difficult for you. I think people think, well, if I'm going to obey God, it's going to be really easy. And okay, so let's just take Jesus going to the cross. Let's just take him walking to the cross. I can't think of anything in his whole life that was easy about coming to earth. He emptied himself of all that he had. I mean, there's this total surrender of everything. And on top of that, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. He has no clout enough to his family would even submit to the things that he's saying. They're his own brothers and John are saying he's lost his mind. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's doing. Mark reiterates that, and John conveys that they're going, look, it's the time of the feast. If you are who you say you are, this is the time to do it. He doesn't get respect in his own time. They try to kill him. They try to murder him. I mean, he stands up and he says, this is the day that all things are coming together. And they go, let's kill him. And they look for a cliff to throw him off in his own hometown of Nazareth. They try to do that. My point is, there was nothing easy about his obedience to his father. People read scripture and they go, okay, so you know what God wants you to do? Yeah. It's just not the time. It is the time. It's the time to obey. And once you start obeying, then you start coming into the realm of the perfect timing of God and everything. And that's what's actually seen in this passage. And we realize that obedience is seldom convenient. It's often difficult and sometimes painful to actually pursue. But God is leading us to discard our flesh, to discard our way. There's some great passages in the New Testament that deal with the discarding. If you look with me, in particular, in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, you're probably familiar with the passage. But it uses this great phrase in chapter 3 of Colossians. And it is a picture of putting off the flesh or putting off your works or putting off your pride or putting off anything that you could do. And it says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now also put them all aside. And look at the list that it gives us. I mean, sometimes I think we're confused. What exactly should I be putting off? Okay, here they are. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Why does he give that list? Well, you know, I happen to believe that these things in your life are what cause the other sins. If you go back into verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. I don't know if you understand what's happening here, but what he's actually doing is he's defining for you what causes you to act immoral, what causes you to act impure, what causes you to have evil desires and greed and idolatry. You know what it is? It's your anger. It's your wrath. It's your malice. It's your slander. Look, I can tell you this, that if you truly love somebody, you're not going to be immoral. I can tell you that. Look, even psychiatrists are convinced that these mass murderers that go out and kill, most of them, it starts with some kind of pornography or something like that. But the point is that they have so much anger built inside and it comes out in these kind of things. One of the first things you should be taking care of is your anger, your wrath, your malice. And how do you do that? Well, you're coming to God and you're saying, God, forgive me of my sins. God says, wait a minute, go forgive them first. Because if you don't forgive, how can I forgive you? And you can't have the release of these things. So all the way through, he's telling us that, and he actually used the interesting word in verse 10, put on the new self. You're putting off the old flesh with its evil practices. Evil would probably be a best description of destructive practices of your life. Tells you to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, which is the opposite of being angry and hostile. And you ever walk around the day just being mad at people? Once you begin to put these things aside, you begin to get hooked up with the time clock of God. Ephesians chapter 4 conveys something similar, if you look with me, at the end of Ephesians in chapter 4. It says in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed into the day of redemption. And then he uses this phrase in verse 31. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, put away, put off, discarded, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. So he's actually showing you what that looks like to put something off, and what you're looking like when, in fact, you're doing the right thing. When it comes to Joshua chapter 5, they were putting off the flesh. They were obeying God. And they knew that it wasn't going to be easy. It was a difficult time. They were going to be the most vulnerable in their whole life. But God says, do it now. And, you know, I think of the fact that God in his grace, literally so that we be less confused, because, you know, there's a whole lot of time on our hands. He says, three times a year you'll come to these feasts. And just remember, these three times. And so he puts them on a path. And why does he put them on a path? Because they can register a time. They can register that. So they show up in these times, and what do they start doing? They start sacrificing. They start confessing. And they start thanking God for the things, and God puts them on schedule for the rest of the year. See? Why is it that we come together and we meet on Sunday? See? Why do you do that? I mean, you go through much of the New Testament, and we begin to see that. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on the first day of the week when you come together. Why the first day of the week? Well, we know according to the Gospel of John, it was Resurrection Day. It was the first day of the week. And so it becomes a new day in which his church comes together. And you say, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, come on the first day of the week. He's given you a beginning for a time, and he says, come on this day. And you begin to get your heart right, and then the rest of the week, the timing, you're in the timing of God, because God begins to speak to you about things that you need to take care of, and you begin to fix those things, and then he begins to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. But you had to get on the time, his time. Because he's making everything beautiful at the time. He's getting you at the right place at the right time. But you have to do what you need to do, and that is surrender yourself to him by letting go of your own desires and by letting go of your own will. What will happen if you do that? Well, if you look in chapter 5 in verse 10, it says, now they finally come on the other side into the promised land. And they call this place Gilgal. Now, you remember they took these 12 stones out of the River Jordan. And from what we understand, they literally placed them in a circle, which is a perfect picture of a wheel. In fact, if you look in verse 10, it says, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal. See the passage there? Which basically, if we were just to describe what that word means, it just means a wheel of rolling. Gilgal, a wheel of rolling. The realization is that when you and I get our lives right and we do what's right, then we start going somewhere. And, you know, their fathers weren't able to go into the promised land. They weren't able to go into the promised land. They had stayed all this time in the wilderness, and they were aimlessly wandering and going nowhere fast. But what God has done for them is he says, you got your life right. You submitted to me. And now we come together. And you know what today is? It's Passover Day. You know what that means? We're going somewhere today. We're going somewhere today. We're going to accomplish something. Your life from this day forward, from the day that you decide that you're going to submit to his timing and his will, from this day forward, you're going to go someplace. Your life is going to have some kind of purpose, which it never had until this point. Wandering aimlessly, what a picture that is. Wandering aimlessly, we used to sing a song with the young people, take another lap around Mount Sinai. You know, how many times do you go around Mount Sinai in 40 years? I don't know. But you'd be there in holding power pattern, and, you know, I get plain sick. But in chapter 5, he goes, verse 10, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal. The word camp is very interesting, and Hebrew words are very colorful and very graphic. Camp is just it's a picture of incline. And the reason why it's a picture of inclining is that it's the picture of the sun rays inclining, coming aside, which means that what? It's evening. It's becoming evening. The sun is starting to set, so the sun rays are... So that's what do you do at that time? That's when you set camp. That's when you set camp, is at evening. Now, we know according to Exodus chapter 12 and Deuteronomy that it's at evening that you celebrate. It's only at evening that you celebrate the Passover. Remember? So it's on the 14th, but it's at evening. So the passage reads, while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening, right? Look at the passage. On the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains, here they are in the promised land of Jericho. It was time. How do we know it was time? It was the 14th day of Abib. That's how we know. God had declared and he set that time. And here, could he have set up a more perfect stage? You just entered the promised land. What's the greatest thing? Remember who saved you. Remember how your forefathers were saved. And remember you were saved too. I brought you through the waters just like I did your fathers. And here you sit in this in this place and you go, I feel like I have purpose in my life. I feel like things are coming together. And God goes, perfect time. Now watch what it says in verse 11. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day. Now, what was one of the things that's supposed to do in the Passover? We're supposed to eat unleavened bread, but where are you going to get unleavened bread? The only thing we're getting is manna from heaven, right? God supplying manna from heaven. Remember, you're in the promised land. What do you think? Well, can I really take the crops? Well, I can tell you this. The guys inside the wall of Jericho, they're not coming out. How do we know that? Well, chapter 6, look with me in verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. So you have all this crops outside the wall. What time of the year is it? It's barley harvest. So on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. On that very day. Are things starting to fit together? Is your life finding purpose? Are you moving forward? Are you seeing God begin to take care of you? You see, what has happened is the weight of the world has been taken off of you. You've taken off the weight of the world. Hebrews talks about the fact that that we allow the things of the world to become weights on us and we can't move. And God rolls those weights away. In fact, I think it's one of the statements that he makes in this particular chapter in which God declared, to this day I have rolled away, verse 9 if you look with me, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. What's the reproach of Egypt? Well, the reproach of Egypt is you had walked in this sense of trusting in your own way of thinking. You had trusted in the flesh. And today we have rolled that away, and you're no longer thinking like the Egyptians. You look at Isaiah chapter 30, 31, and you begin to see God going, don't go down to Egypt. Because they think that their chariots and their horses and all that stuff is going to save them. Don't do that. And that really is the reproach of Egypt that really ties onto us, because after a while we begin to think, well, that's how we're saved. But you're not going to go anywhere that way. In fact, Ecclesiastes will say, you're going to work hard, you're going to work hard, you're going to work hard, and you know what you're going to say to yourself? I'm going nowhere fast. That's what you're going to do with your life. That's exactly what's going to happen. But this passage is saying, we're going to incline and God's going to take care of us. And now things are happening and you're waking up one day and you're going, how did that happen? How did things get fixed? How did we How do we find ourselves moving forward? How is it that I have plenty of food? I didn't even farm this territory. I didn't even work hard for that. See, just a moment, if you'll look with me and bear with me in Psalm 127. You don't have this marked. You ought to. It's one of my favorite verses because actually I kind of like sleeping. But Psalm 127 reads this way. We'll just pick up in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, because he gives to his beloved. They inclined the night before they woke up and ate the food of the harvest. Now, where did that food come from? I mean, how did they even get there? Why is it that, you know, they have the freedom to get something that, and they're going to go into a promised land, and they're going to take over houses that they didn't build. They're going to take over cities that they had nothing to do with. And God's going to go, now we're going somewhere. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more you begin to see that he's the one that changes the hearts of the people around you. He's the one that takes care of the issues that you're dealing with. And you really find yourself going somewhere if you just obey him, do what he tells you to do, put him first on the day, I mean, show up on the days that he tells you to show up. Do what he tells you to do when you're together. Encourage one another, build one another up. And you're going to find God begin to open up doors, and the timing of God is just going to be so clear that you're going to go, I just need to walk that way. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. And we realize that God is orchestrating all of these things in our lives. And it says this in verse 12, which shouldn't surprise us. And the manna from heaven that had been coming down to take care of him, on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, had ceased, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan that year. Why did God stop the manna from heaven? You know, we were never meant to do nothing. We were never meant to do nothing. God's not calling us to do nothing. God's calling us to work together with him. And purpose comes when we surrender and we obey and we discard our own flesh and we go, what are you doing? I'm going to hop on to that. What is the timing in my life? Because my times are in your hands. You're the one that's orchestrating this. And God goes, show up, do what I tell you to do, and watch. And so Paul will write to the Corinthians, we're working together with him. And your thoughts are, well, so what do I need to do what he wants me to do? He goes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he goes, look. He said, you just be generous with what I give you, and I'm going to supply you with everything that is necessary to accomplish. I mean, you'll have an abundance for every good deed. I'll just make sure that everything. And, you know, I have found that to be true. You absolutely positively. I know the phrase. I know it sounds maybe over axiomatic, but it's impossible to outgive God. It's impossible to do that. I mean, you shovel it out, and he's got a steam tractor bulldozing it in. I mean, it's just impossible to do that. God's going to, if you're pursuing his will, God will make sure that everything is on time and everything is supplied, and you begin to work together with him. And there's a passage that I want to end with, and certainly going to have to cut short, but if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 33, what a great encouragement to me it is, because you look at the world from your perspective and you're going, nothing makes sense here, and God goes, we'll get it to make sense. In Isaiah chapter 33, it begins by referring to the fact that a destroyer is coming. He's going to destroy, I mean, everything, and you're going to go, how terrible, how horrible. And God goes, I got this, and I got you. There are things that are happening around us, and we're going, you know, I mean, we listen to the world. It's time to panic, you know. It's time to buy gold. It's time to, whatever they're saying out there, and they have their solutions. I get it. I understand. But God is saying, why don't you just continue to do what I'm telling you to do? Peter, in some way, says this in 2 Peter. He goes, look, it's we're at the end of the age. We're almost here. He says, you want to know what to do? Keep loving each other and keep obeying God. Keep living righteous. Since all these things that are happening this way, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct. So he doesn't, once again, tell you to build bunkers or anything like that. He tells you to start living righteously and God will take care of you. One of the great themes of 2 Peter chapter 2 is God knows how to take care of the righteous and at the same time destroy the wicked. He can do that simultaneously without collateral damage. And that's pretty comforting, isn't it? Amen. Yeah, because you're afraid you might get hit by a straight bullet or something. But just read Jehoshaphat. But if you look with me in Isaiah 33, it reads this way. It says, verse 2, O Lord, in the midst of this, and if you look at verse 1, the destroyer is destroying. But verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. For we have waited for thee. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Watch verse 6, underline it for me. He shall be the stability of your times. He shall be. See, you think that stability comes from seeing the signs and the omens and, oh, I know how to plan for that one. You don't know how to plan for it. You don't know what's coming. I can tell you 10 years ago, if you were to tell me what was happening, I'd go, I never saw that coming. So I wouldn't have been any help to you. He shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gains, he shakes his hands and he holds no bribe, he stops up his ears from hearing about bloodshed, he shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell in the heights, his refuge will be impregnable rock, his bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure, and his timing will be perfect. I added that one in. But you see that in Scripture, and God has taken care of us all along. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness toward us and your orchestrating things in our lives for our good. Lord, we realize that there's no way we could know the right time for anything in our lives, but you are orchestrating all of our days. Our times are in your hands, and you are bringing us to that perfect place. If we would just submit to you, if we would just confess our sins, if we would just discard our hate, if we would just pursue your love, you would get us to the right place at the right time and make sure we're taken care of and protected. All of our times will be stable. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. This is the day that you ask God to change your life. You confess your sins. You get rid of all the garbage that is holding you down. And you get God to roll that thing away, that stone that is holding that resurrection from coming out. And on this day, you start going someplace. It's this day you start moving forward. It's this day that your life starts taking purpose. And it's this day you start working together with God. Everything begins to come together. You pray a sunny place. Thank you. Do you rise and sing this wonderful chorus? Burdens of your heart, all the way.
At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
I can't think of anything greater than being in the Lord's will, can you?
Amen.
Lord bless you.